As we've been talking about our series in Revelation, I just thought it would be Kids, you are middle schoolers, you are dismissed to head on down to your class. I'll remember one of these days. It'll happen. It'll be a good day. Well, this October, I turned 29. I know. It's a big deal. I'm on the cusp of 30. I haven't experienced my 30-year-old existential crisis yet, but I look forward to it with great anticipation. I was asking Pastor Dave a little while back what his 30th birthday was like, and he said, well, I went for a long walk. So, looking forward to that. You know, it's funny that being almost 30, you know, with about 10 years of being an adult behind me, that I would have this adulting thing figured out pretty well by now. You know, I should know how to parent or be a conscientious voter or work hard, pay the bills, you know, be able to stumble through financial and investment decisions without, you know, too much hand-holding. And, you know, I have to say that I'm shockingly feel like I'm doing okay, especially since my short journey into adulthood has felt a lot like putting together an IKEA bed without the instructions, only with the crushing weight of knowing that the IKEA bed is my life and that it's on fire. You know, have you ever experienced the situation where you get yourself into some trouble and you're looking around for an adult to help you, and then it dawns on you that you are that adult? You know, maybe for some of you that experience has been a little while. Maybe for a few of you in this room that's a little bit more fresh and recent. But the fact remains the same, that being an adult and making adult decisions is difficult. In the same way, I think that's the way it is for Christians too, isn't it? Being a Christian is difficult. Following Jesus is hard. You know, that's been made very apparent as we've looked at the book of Revelation in our series, Visions of Heaven and Earth. Life isn't full of rainbows and lollipops and good times. There's trouble and tribulation that comes after believers in Jesus. See, navigating the current political and cultural landscapes takes a great deal of discernment. Never mind the always important factors of being a godly parent or spouse or friend, or the spiritual needs of holiness, spiritual growth, and maturity. All of this with the constant crushing pressure of sin, persecution, and suffering, it can be hard to know how to live as a follower of Jesus. And our text this morning, Revelation chapter 11, gives us some very valuable insight on how to live for Christ in the midst of the crushing pressure of this world. You know, this text is exciting because it's just packed full of drama and imagery, and it's very, very dense with biblical meaning. And also, there's people breathing fire in it, which is kind of cool. So I'm a fan of that. But if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Revelation chapter 11. If you don't, you can follow along on the screen. Starting in verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. See, I told you. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because the two prophets had tormented those on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. When they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and while the enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed on the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, whenever I think about the book of Revelation, I think about the ocean. A little known fact about me is that I've got my scuba diving license, and while I wish that I use it more than I do, it's always amazed me that just below the surface in the ocean, that there's this entire world that we can't see unless we're looking for it. It's not until we look below the surface that we see this entire world. In the same way, that's what John is doing with this in these visions. What the Lord is revealing to John in these visions is that there are spiritual realities going on all around us, just below the surface, that unless we are made aware of them, unless we're looking for them, we'll just pass right by. See, sometimes we get so caught up in what we can see or touch or taste and hear that we forget that there is more to our reality than is naturally apparent. Just below the surface, there's spiritual realities at play. The sovereignty of God, angels, demons, two kingdoms colliding and clashing. The revelation that John had serves to wake us up to what's going on below the surface. The jarring imagery and the rich symbols draw our attention and give us a fresh new perspective on the world around us. So let's take a quick look at the vision of these two witnesses. We're going to go through it kind of verse by verse and pull out some of the meaning behind these things. The first thing that we see that John is asked to do is he's asked to measure the temple. Now, when we read the temple, it's important that we read it in light of the New Testament understanding of the temple, which, if you look at 2 Corinthians 6:16, is this: "For we are the temple of the living God. God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" The temple is us. It's the people of God. And so John is asked to measure the people of God. He's asked to measure the temple. Now, why would he be asked to measure something? That's kind of an interesting visual. Well, the significance of this is found in the book of Zechariah. In a vision, Zechariah saw someone measuring the temple and was told by God, "I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So the measuring of the wall is a reference to the protection of God over his people. It's a spiritual firewall, if you will. Sorry, I had to get my dad joke in there. That's the one thing that comes naturally about being an adult, is dad jokes. Right? It's a reminder that we are secure, not safe. It goes on in verse 2 where he's told that he's supposed to measure only the inner court, not the outer court. And the meaning that here is very clear. It's that only the people of God are secure. Only the people of God are safe. Then it gives us this really interesting imagery of the number 42. And this is just the type of number that's more likely to be a symbol than a statistic. This number is filled with biblical richness and significance. But the short answer to what does this number mean is really just an unspecified amount of time. You know, I was tucking my son Caleb into bed the other day, and he had one of those nighttime questions. All these philosophical questions come out at night. He's like, "Daddy, why is 5 minutes sometimes longer than 1 minute?" And I had to think about that for a second, and then I realized that he was referring to all the times where we've been like, "One more minute, Caleb, just 1 minute, 1 minute." Right? For adults, 1 minute is an unspecified amount of time. Okay? I think I'll start saying, 42 months, Caleb, 42 months. But if we go a little bit deeper, this 42 months is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And 3.5 is half of 7. And 7 is the biblical number for completion or perfection or totality. And so really saying 3.5 is kind of like saying we're on a journey. We're not there yet. We're moving forward. And so this number continues to give us this imagery. If we look at the Old Testament, there were 42 stages that Israel went through in the wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Elijah prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years while calling the nation to repentance. Matthew uses this number to count the generations from Abraham, the father of Israel, to Jesus. And there's many different times in the Bible where this number is used. But what do all of these things have in common? They all symbolize a journey. For this journey in the wilderness, it was moving from captivity, from death to life, to the Promised Land. In the case of Elijah, it was a journey from refusal of God to a journey of repentance. Right? It's not just an aimless journey either. It's a journey with a payoff, with our rest, our home, our Promised Land. Right? Rain, refreshing, life. And of course, Jesus, who preached the gospel of repentance and who has given us new life. And so this 42 months is a journey of repentance that leads to life. It's the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In other words, the time is right now. Right now, we are in the 42 months. Daryl Johnson summarizes this. He says, the symbol refers to the whole time the church is in the world, caught in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. As we continue to move on in the text, we get to verse 3 and we encounter two witnesses who are prophesying. And firstly, we need to ask ourselves, why are there two witnesses? Why not one? Why not seven? Why not, you know? Well, the reason is, that biblically in court, you needed two witnesses to confirm that something is true. And so what these witnesses are speaking is true. It is confirmed, it's bona fide, it's accurate, it's true. Second, these two witnesses are speaking the word of God. They're prophesying, and that's what that word prophecy means, speaking the word of God. And they speak the word of God for 1,260 days, or 42 months. And that's the whole time between Jesus' first and second coming. What else is unique about these witnesses? Well, they're clothed in sackcloth. What's interesting about being clothed in sackcloth is it's a sign of repentance. If you think about the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonah went in and he was supposed to preach a turn or burn message, and he just preached a burn message. But the whole city repented. They put on sackcloth and the ashes, and they turned from their evil ways and they turned towards God. But what's interesting about these two witnesses is that they're the ones wearing the sackcloth. They're the one clothed in sackcloth and ash. They themselves are repentant. They're not only preaching a word of repentance, but they are living in repentance. I love verse 4. It's so great. You were kind of left like thinking, who are these witnesses? And John's just like, well, clearly they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. I'm like, thanks, that's helpful. Again, if we look at the book of Zechariah, we see there's these two olive trees in this vision, and they represent the anointed ones. In that time, it was King Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. But the meaning here is they're anointed ones. Okay, so these two witnesses are anointed. Second, when we look at the lampstands, where do we see lampstands? Well, in the revelation of in the letter to the seven churches, the churches are represented as lampstands. But there were seven churches, not two. So where do we get the number two? Only two of the seven churches were faithful until the end. All the rest had fallen short. They hadn't been faithful. Only two remained faithful. It was Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the rest had failed. So who are these two witnesses? They're the church. It's us, the people of God who have remained faithful, those who are anointed with the Holy Spirit and bringing the light of Jesus to the dark corners of the earth. The two witnesses are the church. In the following verses, it highlights the church's prophetic authority. These two witnesses, consume their enemies with fire, which is imagery that brings us back to the prophetic anointing of Elijah, who called fire down from heaven. They have the power to shut up the heavens, just like Elijah had. They have the power to turn water into blood and to send plagues on the land, just like the prophet Moses had. See, these two witnesses aren't just speaking the word of God, but they're speaking the word of God with power and authority. They're the anointed ones. Now, where have we heard the phrase spirit-anointed witnesses? In Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These witnesses are a prophetic people, a prophetic church. Then we just move from like sheer elation to just utter crumbling of spirits in the next couple of verses. There's a harrowing plot twist where the beast kills the two witnesses. And as a celebration, the people throw a party and they give each other gifts. It's like Christmas. It's very sobering. They're killed in the city that symbolizes the most corrupt of all human depravity. It's called Sodom or Egypt, or the place where the Savior of the world bled and died. It represents all that is wrong with us. And the refused burial, a horrific affront, while the people celebrate their demise. And so why would people do such a terrible thing? Why would they celebrate with such gladness at the death of these two witnesses? Because the word of truth that they spoke tormented them. It tormented them. I can't help but think of what the gospel writer John said when he said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Finishing up this passage, we see that their death is only temporary. The church, though it may falter under the crushing pressure of demonic forces of this world, is victorious. Our eternity is secure in Christ. The church may be stamped out in various places. Believers may be martyred for speaking the truth, but the church will not be silenced, and the kingdom of God moves forward. In fact, if you read the last bit where there's this earthquake, this cataclysmic event, in verse 13, the survivors are saved and they recognize God as their Savior. And they turn to Him and they repent. In fact, more are saved in their death than in their life. See, in death, their witness is louder than in life. So let's apply this to our lives. This dramatic vision of the two witnesses serves to answer the question, how are Christians supposed to live in this world? And unlike my short journey into adulthood, we are given instructions. And on a whole, the instructions that we are given is this book, the Bible. But more specifically, God is revealing something to John in this passage that carries three fundamental elements of the Christian faith. There's three ways in which we are called to live. And the first way is that we are called to live in repentance. The theme of repentance comes over and over and over again in this passage. The two witnesses are seen as either living in repentance or preaching repentance. And as the church, in the same way, we are called to live in repentance and to preach repentance. See, one of the most uncomfortable doctrines in all of Christianity is depravity. The belief that deep down evil is in our hearts. The harsh reality that try as we might, we cannot climb out of the hole that we have dug for ourselves. This is the witness that torments the world. You know, think about the ministry of Jesus. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Not "the kingdom of God is at hand." And it makes a very big difference which of those two versions you use. See, it's only when we accept our tormenting fate that we need a Savior, that we can experience the life of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we must never lose sight of this. There aren't any better or than the worst of sinners. More than that, we must remember that while we are saved, we are still being saved. We're in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And this means that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how spiritually mature you are, we are all in need from time to time to turn to a place of repentance, turning to a place where saying, God, I give up my way for your way. The Times London once asked its readers, what is wrong with the world? And an esteemed author that you may have heard of, G.K. Chesterton, entered the contest. And this is what he wrote. Very simply, he said, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Now, I'm not saying that it's time for us to sit around and become massively depressed and dwell on our shortcomings. What I am saying is that a little humility goes a long way. That understanding that our freedom in Christ, that the joy of our salvation only comes after our repentance. See, it's also much easier to stomach a message of repentance when it comes from someone who is living in repentance. No one likes being told what to do, less by someone who won't listen to others anyways. Daryl Johnson summarizes it this way, the witness that wins the world is a witness born of repentance. If you want to be an effective witness for Christ, your witness must come from a heart that is humble and repentant. And this brings us to the next way that Christians are supposed to live in this world, and that's as witnesses. You know, witness is an interesting word. It has this courtroom feel to it. What does a witness do? Well, a witness testifies for the defendant, right? So the witness isn't on trial, the defendant is. And if we are witnesses, that means that we're not on trial. Who is? Jesus. Jesus is on trial with the world. Daryl Johnson remarks, the issue is Jesus, not the church, not me, not you. We are the ones on trial. We did not make the claims, Jesus did. He is the issue in the world. He himself makes himself the issue, and it is our great privilege and responsibility to be witnesses in the world. You see, what this means is that we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to make excuses. All we have to do is simply point people to Jesus. Some will want to hear the gospel, and some won't. Some will believe, and some won't. It's only our responsibility to tell others about what Jesus has done in our life, about the difference that he has made. See, and this vision not only tells us that we are to be witnesses, but it also tells us how to be witnesses. We're to be witnesses that are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read Acts 1:8 earlier. We saw the prophetic anointing of these two witnesses played out in Revelation chapter 11. See, our witness isn't just a witness of words. It's not just meaningless noise. Our witness is accompanied by power. It's a message that has depth and strength and meaning. And this means that the everyday believer is not simply called to witness for Jesus, but is also given the means to do so. The Holy Spirit gives us the authority and to witness powerfully. The Spirit not only seals us and secures us and gives us life, he also empowers us for courageous action. To do things that we would never be able to do, to go where we would never be able to go, to be in the thick of it. See, because contrary to popular opinion, the Holy Spirit does not help us live comfortable lives. You know, certainly the Holy Spirit renews and refreshes our souls, but is that really it? Is that why Jesus came to this earth? So we could live comfortable lives? Scripture tells another story, friends. Yes, the Holy Spirit comforts, refreshes, and renews, but not so we can hoard him for ourselves. He does those things so that we can be witnesses, so that we can go out and we can share the love of Jesus that we have experienced with a world that so desperately needs him. And so the great encouragement for us is that even though almost everyone I know is nervous about sharing their faith, myself included, that the Holy Spirit gives us boldness. And not just boldness, but the means to do what we thought was impossible. To tell others about Jesus. To share the love of the Savior that we know. So how are Christians supposed to live in this world? In repentance, as witnesses, and finally, in sacrifice. See, shockingly, our greatest power as believers is not in the power of the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders. Our greatest power as believers is in our sacrificial love. How we suffer, not how we triumph, is the witness that saves the world. See, I love what commentator William Barclay said about this passage. He says, "Unbelievers are won by the sacrificial death of the witnesses. Here is the story of the cross and the resurrection all over again. Evil must be conquered and people won, not by force, but by the acceptance of suffering for the name of Christ." See, Jesus' greatest triumph only came through his greatest sacrifice. The resurrection came after the cross. Death gave way to life. And this is so simple that we trip and stumble all over it. To be a Christ-like witness, there must be sacrifice. There must be suffering. I think that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about in Philippians 3, verse 10, when he said that he not only wanted to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, but also to share in his suffering. Because in many ways, it's when we suffer that we are most like Christ. The hard question, though, is how do we live a life of sacrifice in a country that values comfort? You know, no one's lining up to kill us or throw a party when we're dead here in Canada. But if suffering is a kingdom value, it should be something that we should value as well. And so how do we do this? Do we do this by living a monastic lifestyle and separating ourselves from the world and living a life of asceticism? No. To do that would be to completely ignore the fact that we're supposed to be witnesses. But we do seek out suffering. We seek out the suffering of others, and we come alongside, and we help bear that suffering for them. We encourage others. We lift them up. We go to someone who's having a hard time, and we do whatever we can to help them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe in a materialistic world, we give up things that we don't need so other people can have. By inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of others, because the witness that saves the world is both repentant and sacrificial. See, the Christian path is not the path of separation or comfort. It's the path of suffering. And so just in conclusion this morning, I want to read to you the seventh trumpet. Finish off chapter 11. I'm just going to read two verses, just the beginning of it, 14 and 15. It says this, "The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" He will reign forever and ever, friends. How exactly is that bad news? I think it's only bad news for those that resist to the end. And that's why we're called to be witnesses. But what this passage tells us is that we win. Not just in death, but in life. We don't just win at the second coming, but we win right now. Because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah. So even in your pain, even in your suffering, even in your hardship, you win. Because you're on Jesus' side and he has won the victory. See, the kingdom of God will not be silenced. The final trumpet rings loud and clear. God is on the throne. Christ is at his right hand, and his Spirit is enthroned in our hearts. The new temple, not made of brick or mortar, has been measured. We are sealed, eternally secure. And so where do we go from here? We witness. We witness like Jesus did. We witness in humble repentance. We witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the all-forsaking, sacrificial love of our King. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, I thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you sent your Son to take our sin on the cross. And so, Jesus, we just humble ourselves before you. We just ask that you would, once again, just fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, that you would empower us to be your saving witnesses to this world. God, I pray that with each and every day, God, that we would draw closer and closer to Jesus. Let us become more like you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your suffering. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.